Let's pray. Father, we come tonight in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time to get together, and we ask that we may sharpen each other in our spiritual efforts and our understanding, that we may become the people you want us to be. And we open our hearts to you tonight and ask that your spirit would teach us and lead us and make us more alert at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Daniel chapter 7. I want to do two things tonight if we can, and that is to talk about the place the Antichrist comes from and the career of the Antichrist. Next week we'll talk about his doom and the end, the return of the Lord. And then there's a few more verses I want to look at as far as eventually getting into Jesus' teaching on end times. And then we're going to be headed towards the book of Revelation. There's many, many things. But in Daniel chapter 7, beginning in, we're looking at one of the visions. A lot of these things are review now, but we're going to try and draw some things out of here. Daniel chapter 7. And in this verse, vision that Daniel's having, it's where he sees the lion and he sees the bear and he sees the leopard coming. But in verse 7, it says, "After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening, very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left." Now, we understand that to be Rome. Now, you understand where I'm at with this. It was Babylon, Persia, Greece, and now we're at Rome. And this is something that was coming in the future in Daniel's time, but it's historically been fulfilled already. But now, it was different from the former beast, and it had 10 horns. So now, this number 10 comes up, and there are 10 horns coming out of this beast, which we know to be Rome, but it is, again, the second phase of Rome, because Rome has come and gone, but these prophecies have not been fulfilled yet. So we're talking about the end time. Verse 8, "While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them." Okay, so out of these 10 horns that were in this, what I'm going to say, revised Rome, or this coming empire that's yet to come, is going to be a little horn that's going to arise. Now, this has not been fulfilled yet in prophecy. Little one which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. The horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. So what this little horn does, of these 10 horns, so if you look on your maps, I gave you a map right here. Here, I haven't given everybody a map. We've got on this first side, we've got Rome. You're welcome. We've got the Roman Empire. You have one? That's from last week, but I've got several here. This is the Roman Empire, and if you would look at that, there's divisions in there. And what this is talking about is it appears the future revised Roman Empire. Again, I'm going to be teaching and putting some things out there. The scripture is very accurate. My putting it together is like, okay, just kind of stay with me on it, because I'm still, you know, thinking and putting stuff together. But each, if you look at those little territories, little countries that had been conquered by Rome, if you can imagine, if each one of them had a king and then united their countries together in some kind of a confederacy, that is what these 10 horns are. These 10 horns are basically 10 kings of this future Roman Empire, or Revised Rome. And there are 10 working together. But not amongst those 10, not one of those 10 kings, but another leader from in here somewhere. And what we're talking about tonight is, where does the Antichrist come from? But what we do know is that there's 10 kings that have united in a confederacy, and that someone known as the little horn comes up and takes out three of them. In other words, he's going to conquer three of the kingdoms. He's going to, by war, by force, is going to take three of them, leaving seven unconquered. Now, just as the story goes, these seven, now if this little horn conquers three of the kings and he's bent on war and conquering, he's headed for the fourth and fifth and sixth of the kings to take their country too. They must see that, and at that point they negotiate something with the little horn, and it appears they enter into an agreement or a peace treaty with the little horn. And once again, you've got this idea here of peace and an agreement, but we know from the study of Antiochus Epiphanes that this character of the Antichrist, anytime he says peace and makes a treaty with you, it's only to take you off guard and get you another way. He is going to conquer these seven. If we jump over to the book of Revelation, where we could, but we're not going to right now. But it says there, talking about 10 kings that seven, they're going to give their kingdoms to him. That in the book of Revelation, they're actually going to give it. But we're not studying Revelation right now. I'm just saying there's a correlation to this. This is repeated. This theme is repeated where they submit to him. They give him their kingdoms. And it appears these seven are going to do that. But now that's talking about Rome. In chapter 7, verse 23 now. Chapter 7 of Daniel, verse 23. Now the angel is interpreting it for him. He said, Daniel said, I wanted to know what it meant. In verse 20, I'll begin in verse 20. I also want to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which 3 of them fell. The horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Do not forget, we're going to be looking at some other references about this horn. This person is boastful. He's arrogant. It always mentions his mouth. It always mentions his eye, his desire. He's going to have two things. He's going to have a boastful mouth, and he's going to have an eye that can't be quenched. He keeps wanting to see more and more and more. There's other Old Testament references about this man being unsatisfiable in conquering. He just doesn't want to conquer this land. He wants to conquer he wants to conquer everything. But so his eyes and his mouth. Verse 21, as I watched, this horn, which is the Antichrist, was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. So again, that's just saying that there's a time that he's going to reign and fight against the saints, but then his time is going to end and the saints are going to reign. Verse 23, he gave me this explanation. Ready? The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. It'll be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. That'd be the Roman Empire. Verse 24. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He'll subdue 3 kings. So that here you got some, and again, you got some interpretation to here. Are these 10 kings, I'm drawing lines here, because they're in succession. This king follows this king, follows this king, like this, 10. And then finally comes that last Antichrist king. The problem with that interpretation is then he goes back and he conquers 3 of them, you see. Meaning those 10 kings have to be in power while he's on the earth, and he's going to subdue 3 of them, leaving 7 unconquered. So there's two ways of interpreting it. That 10 are going to come, and then he's going to be the next one. But then he'd turn around in history and go back and conquer 3 of them. So it appears that those 10 are ruling, like I said before, ruling the empire, and he conquers 3 of them and leaving 7.
He'll be coming from that empire.
He'll be coming from there. Now, we're going to get to that here. I'm going to show you potentially how the scripture may show where he comes from. He will speak, subdue 3, he will speak against the Most High and oppress the saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. So we know this kingdom, the Roman Revised Kingdom, is going to be divided into 10 parts. So I guess what we're starting with tonight is the Revised Roman Empire is going to have 10 parts. Now go to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. And this is talking now about that vision that Daniel has of the ram, that is Persia or Darius, and the goat coming from the west, which is Alexander. And you remember that vision? Alexander or the goat had a prominent horn that trampled and broke off the two horns of the goat broke the two horns of the ram, trampled on it, took over, no one could stop him. But then that prominent horn, which is Alexander, broke off, and then it says, 4 horns came up in its place. Let's begin in verse 6 of Daniel 8. He came towards the 2-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, ferociously, striking the ram and shattering its 2 horns. That would be Cyrus and Darius. The ram was powerless to stand against him, Alexander. The goat, Alexander, knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, a large horn was broken off, and in its place, 4 prominent horns grew up towards the 4 winds of heaven. We've gone through that. That divides Alexander's empire into 4 parts. Now you turn the map over, and you've got Alexander's empire. Remember, Alexander came from Greece or Macedonia, which would be right about here. You know, it's not Europe. Alexander had nothing to do with Europe. You see what I'm saying? You know, all you look at Rome, Rome came all the way up to Britain. Alexander had, his empire had nothing to do with that. So the point that I'm going to make here real quickly is we're talking about 10 tribes, or not tribes, but 10, the being broken into 10 parts. But then we're going to, when you talk about Antichrist again here, it now is talking about coming out of Alexander's empire. So if you're going to use the reference to Rome and the reference to Alexander's Grecian empire, you're going to end up losing Europe as an option. I mean, as far as where the Antichrist will come from. Because he's got to come from somewhere on the Roman map, but then he's also got to come from somewhere on Alexander's map or the Grecian empire. And so now we're pushing him down into Cassander's territory or Asia Minor, Lysimachus, over in Seleucia and Antiochus territory, which would be Asia Minor going over to the Euphrates, or Ptolemy's down into Egypt. All right, you see what we've just done there? We've just kind of limited that. Chapter 8, verse 8 and 9. Where am I at here? Okay. His horn broke off, four horns grew up. Now watch, in verse 9, out of one of them, now Alexander the horn is broken, four horns come, and out of one of those four horns, out of one of them came another horn, which started small, a little horn, but grew in power to the south, to the east, and towards the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. Now understand, we know this to be Antiochus Epiphanes. But again, this prophecy does not end with him. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of saints and daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one saying this. Now watch. I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled, the vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and the host that will be trampled underfoot? He said to me, it will be 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. Now, as you know, that was fulfilled with Antiochus Epiphanes in many ways. But when we go back, the Antichrist is going to repeat these things also. So we see him, if Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of the Antichrist, then what we have is he's coming out of the similar place, and I'm going to draw a real quick map up here, similar place of Antiochus. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. Here is Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. Here's Egypt down here, the king of the south. This right here is where Syria would be at, or also part of Assyria, or the Assyrian Empire. So this is where Antiochus Epiphanes came from. It appears that the Antichrist is going to come from this country of Syria. Or he's going to come out. And we'll look at some things here in just a minute also to support this. But he is not going to be one of the original leaders of the revised Roman Empire of the 10 kings. He's going to be someone in some political power somewhere in this kingdom, most likely in Syria, and he's going to rise up and take the power from Syria. If it's peacefully, if it's negotiated, he's going to take Syria, and then he's going to conquer this king and two others. And I think we can see here as we read this what he would take. It goes on and says here, verse 9, out of one of them came another horn, out of one of those four comes the Antichrist, which started small, the little horn, but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. So he's going to take Syria, number one king that he'll overthrow. He'll then take his army or the military that he's got, invade Egypt, and take this king for the second of the ten, and then he'll move east and take something over in the east, if it be Iraq or Iran or something in the former Persian territory. He'll take a third king off of that map, leaving seven unconquered, of which time now he's going to make a peace treaty with them, and they're going to negotiate an action and making him the head of their confederacy. From this point on, he's going to then move down into the beautiful land because he's going to want to do something down here. At this point in his career, we're going to talk about, well, I'm going to go back to my notes here in a minute, but at this point, after conquering these three and negotiating a peace treaty with the other seven, he's going to now present himself to Israel as the Messiah. And well, I'm going to catch up with this a little bit. And they will accept him as the Messiah at that point. And again, Antichrist means two things in the sense of, one, he is going to be the false Messiah. He's going to imitate Christ. But two, also means he is against Christ, and he's going to end up trying to destroy the idea or the memory or the plans of the Christ. So both imitation and to come against.
So the reason why you say he's going to come out of Syria is because Antiochus Epiphanes came out of Syria.
That would be one of the key reasons from that place.
I never heard anybody say that before.
And you've got the Roman world, and you've got the Grecian world, and they've got to work together. In theory, this there's, you see what I'm saying? I mean, I'm teaching this kind of like, get your wheels turning. But man, you know, it's hard to become dogmatic about this. But it gives you something to look for. I mean, on the world scene. And again, I don't know so much about Europe as being involved in this. It appears to be more something that's coming out of the Middle East right in here. Because you've got, again, you've got the Roman world and the Grecian world coming together.
Those ten horns started out, I thought, from Rome, from the Roman Empire.
Right.
And so where are these 1, 2, and 3 coming from later?
Well,
yes,
they are.
Oh, you're saying that was part of this.
They are. You see, Syria is part of Rome.
I see what you're
and
saying.
Egypt is part. So those are 1 and 2 and 3 coming all the way over into this area here. So what I'm saying is you've got the Roman map, then you overlay the Grecian map on top of it, you eliminate this part of the Roman map as being really in play as far as prophecy. Okay. It is in play with Rome, but when you put Greece on top of it, this drops off. Because this part of the map is the only part that really fulfills both Greek and Roman prophecy or in their kingdom. You see, that is an assumption that I'm making to put this together. Go to Daniel chapter 11. Let's look at the career of the Antichrist now. So if we would say he was coming from this area, and again, he is not the king of Syria, but he's someone that would then take the kingship of Syria. He would, through trickery, through peace treaties, through something, he's going to take this and conquer south, conquer east, and then with this position, move into the beautiful land, and be accepted as the Messiah. And we'll look at that here. Now, in Daniel chapter 11, verse 21. Again, going back to a verse about Antiochus Epiphanes. Just showing you how, remember, Antiochus Epiphanes took Syria himself. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago. And I just want to point out how he did it. It says in verse 21, he will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure and will seize it through schemes or trickery. And so again, here the first thing we see right here is the people feel secure. They feel at peace in Syria. They trust him and he takes it. From there he marches off and begins to make the war. Go to Habakkuk, please. I've got a verse in Habakkuk. I'm going to just flip through some verses here and see if I can actually get through this. Habakkuk chapter 2. Verse 5. Now understand, the Antichrist is portrayed throughout the Old Testament. We know that we can see Christ throughout the Old Testament. There's types and shadows of Christ all the way through it. And you can especially at Christmas time, when you read Matthew's account, how he's pulling out all kinds of Old Testament verses. Like when Joseph takes Jesus to Egypt. Then he finds a verse in the Bible that says, I have called my son out of Egypt. And if you do the exegetical work on that, it's, man, they're really digging. Because it's like, that's talking about the nation of Israel in context being brought out of Egypt by God into the promised land. But they worked it around and say, I called my son out of Egypt. It's like, that's close. But it's really a stretch. But yet, they saw Jesus throughout the Old Testament, which I think they're accurate. Paul does the same thing. But I'm going to now tell you that now throughout the Old Testament also, they know the Antichrist is coming. From the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, there'll be, I'll put enmity between you and her seed, or your seed and her seed, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, between the Messiah and the anti-Messiah. So right away in Genesis 3, they're talking about it. Nimrod is one of the first world leaders who shows up, and his goal was to unite the world under his leadership against God. God told him what to do. It says he was a mighty hunter before God, or ahead of God, or in the sense of before God. He wasn't going to follow God. He put himself in God's place and ruled the world. And then God destroyed that whole kingdom with the Tower of Babel. So now you got Nimrod as a type of the Antichrist. And what is said about Nimrod is a foreshadowing of the coming of the Antichrist. So you can go throughout the Old Testament, just keep bumping in. I'll show you several verses. But here is another verse. It does not say, this is a verse about the Antichrist, okay? But it, I think as I'm going to use this right here to describe the character of this Antichrist or his career. He's conquered Syria in my story, and the king of the south, Daniel says he goes south and to the east and then turns on the Holy Land or the Promised Land. In chapter 2 of Habakkuk, verse 4, see, it says, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright. See, puffed up and desires. There's those two phrases again. Puffed up as an arrogant, a mouth that speaks boastfully. Desires, an eye that cannot be quenched. Both two things, arrogance and desires. But the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, talking about the Antichrist, because he is greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? And he keeps reading on down like this. And what it's talking, it continues to talk about this, but what we can see here is again his desire to conquer. So in this position, the Antichrist is not satisfied. He presents himself to the nation of Israel as the Messiah, but his goal is to continue to conquer. We know that he's going to conquer three kings. We mentioned that. The fourth point I've got, he makes a peace treaty. Let's go to, I want to really look at that verse in Revelation. I just want to show you that verse in Revelation 17. I know we're not studying Revelation. I'm really trying to stay out of Revelation because so many more details of these events are given there. But I want you to see right here as we move through this. Revelation 7:17. Oh, excuse me, 17. For God, I'm reading right here, it says, let's go back to verse 15. Revelation 17, verse 15. Then the angel said to me, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations and languages. Now notice how many times we talk about the Antichrist, nations are going to come up, and in just a moment, not only nations are going to be mentioned, but the removal of Israel from the nations. See, right now, at this point in his career, he's working with Israel. But he's going to want to conquer the nations and make them his own, and when that begins to happen, he's going to want to eliminate Israel. As long as he's the false imitation Christ, he needs Israel. But once he decides that he is the Christ and is against Jesus Christ, he wants to destroy Israel. He wants to destroy any memory, any reference to the true God on the earth. In the beginning, he's trying to imitate him. The second half, he's trying to eliminate him. Verse 16, the beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They'll bring her to ruin and leave her naked. And that, again, that's going to refer to religion. That's going to refer, at the beginning, they're trying to imitate the world religion. But halfway through, they decide we hate it, and they're going to try and break it and get rid of any other reference to religion except their own. And it's kind of a wicked verse here. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. And so again, there's a reference to 10 kings. We know from Daniel that three of those kings were conquered. The other seven are confirmed that they just give the kingdom. They give them their kingdom. And so now the Antichrist is ruling not the world. The Antichrist is not ruling the world. He's ruling now this portion of the map. He's ruling whatever those 10 tribes were. And again, I'm looking at Greece and Rome overlaying, but it may extend up into Europe more than I'm saying. I'm not sure where all those 10 tribes are at. But he now has jurisdiction over those. He does not have jurisdiction of the king in the far north. He does not have jurisdiction of the kings in the far south. He doesn't have jurisdiction over the kings in the east. In fact, they're all going to now consider him their enemy. So the Antichrist is not the world leader yet. He's headed towards world leadership. That is his desire that we can see through other verses, that his desire is to rule all the nations. The next thing. I don't want to do this, but go to Revelation 13 while you're there. Yeah, I got to get out of Revelation here quick because I want to save that. There's two phases, just like I said right here. During the first phase of this is going to be war, and that's what we're seeing. But once he established himself on this map right here that I've just described for you as the master of war, he's going to move into this new phase of religion. Now, I'm going to say that to you again. During the first phase, he presents himself as the imitation Messiah, and he's going to make war and conquer. But once he's made war and conquered, he says, no, I am going to be God. And now his next mission is to make himself the center of world religion. He's the war, and then his first half or first phase is military. His second phase is worship. And you see that here in this verse, chapter 13, verse 4. It says, men worship the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worship the beast, that's the Antichrist, and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? So you can see within that verse the two concepts. By a certain point here during the tribulation, the Antichrist has established himself as being such a person that the world looks and says, who can make war against this beast? He's unstoppable, and he is. And you can see also that they've moved into religion because now he's demanding that there be religion. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2.
What verse is that? I'm sorry.
That was Revelation 13, verse 4.
Yeah, okay.
2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. I'm going to begin in verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs. And it's the NIV translation. It can also mean the departure occurs. And the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, there is another reference to the man of lawlessness, which I think is a reference to the Antichrist. He's all the way through the Bible. It doesn't always say Antichrist. But the man of lawlessness is revealed. The man doomed to destruction, and that's something we'll talk about next week, is his ultimate doom, is just as surely as he's going to rise, there's going to be an ultimate doom, a doom of destruction. It says, here's what he will do. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now the temple comes into this. We know, I believe, that he's going to conquer three of the 10 kings. I've put Syria, Egypt, and something in the east, you know. But nonetheless, it is three of the 10, wherever they're at. We also know he's going to go into the Holy Land. When he goes into the Holy Land, he's going to go in there two different times or two different ways. The first time, like I said, he's going to come in as the false Messiah and be accepted. But there's going to come a time he's going to then operate there as the Christ with the people, but at another point, he's going to then reject that he is the Christ, but it's going to say, I'm against that whole concept, I am God himself. You understand what I'm saying? To imitate Christ is one thing, but then he's going to say, I'm not even trying to imitate him, I'm my own identity. And that is what he's going to do right here. It says right here, he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. When he comes that first time, he doesn't so much set himself up in the temple as much as move into Jerusalem and is accepted. During the second phase, he's going to remove all references to Jesus, or actually we shouldn't say Jesus because the Jews aren't going to be saying Jesus, or to Jehovah or to the God of the temple. He's going to remove all those references and set himself up in the temple as if he were God.
So the temple has to be built.
Right. Yeah, exactly. The temple will be built, at the beginning of this time somehow.
Now, why won't the Jews be talking about Jesus then? Because won't we have raptured in 144,000?
The 144,000 are going out, but there's 144,000 Jews going out. I think if we slow down and go to the book of Zechariah, we can see that there's going to be 144,000 Jews in the book of Revelation that are going to become evangelists to the whole world. But the true recognition of Israel is going to take place at the end of the tribulation. The 7 years is the trying time. Two things are taking place. God is going to be is using the Antichrist. If we get to the book of Isaiah, I'm going to show you a verse there, a chapter there. He's using the Antichrist to judge the world. Remember, the Antichrist is under God's thumb. He is God. The book of Isaiah, I think it's chapter 14, I'll have to look here in a minute, says that he is God's rod of discipline. He's nothing more than a stick that God is using to do this, judge the world and bring people to decision. He's escalating the intensity of life to make your decision because the end is near. And he's using him. And when he's done using him, he'll remove him. And he's using this period to two things, judge Israel, but also cause them to come to a decision. And they're going to accept him. I'm going to show you a verse here in just a second. They're going to accept him as the Messiah. And when it all backfires, then you got the book of Zechariah. Towards the end, they begin to realize what a stupid thing we've done. And then through the discipline of those 7 years, the crushing effect of those 7 years of accepting the false Messiah, they then recognize their need for the true Messiah, and then they recognize Jesus as a nation. And so I think when we talk about there's two revivals, there's that 144,000. But even those 144,000, if you make it in modern times, that 144,000 are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, which are not all 12 necessarily in Jerusalem. That may be worldwide, which is where God wants them, bring in revival, because we're going to see in the Revelation there's all kinds of people coming from all the nations accepting God, accepting Jesus Christ. And I believe really right here, this hot spot of Israel, there's still potentially a rejection of Jesus Christ, clearly, since they're accepting the Antichrist. Okay. So keep that in mind, though. I mean, keep thinking. Let's go to John chapter 5. I'm going to come back to Thessalonians here, I think, maybe. We'll go to John chapter 5, the book of John. And this is one of the great references here. And again, I'm going on the assumption here that there are different times and place in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, Jesus' teaching, where the Antichrist is mentioned and brought out. And they don't call him the Antichrist. They call him the man of lawlessness. They call him different names throughout the Old Testament, the little horn. Isaiah is going to call him the Assyrian. John chapter 5, verse 43. I'll begin in verse 41. Jesus is speaking right here to the Jews who are rejecting him, having a hard time understanding him. He says, I do not accept praise from men, verse 42 of John 5, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts, verse 43. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. And he's just gone through, you'll like this, he's just gone through, Jesus has just gone through and given them testimonies on why they should accept him. Now watch this. You maybe want to write this down. Chapter 5, before we get to this right here, chapter 5, verse 31. He says, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. So his first testimony right here, he says, I could tell you who I am. But he says, a man can't testify on his own behalf. But his first testimony would be himself. I can tell you who I am, but that's not valid. I mean, I don't expect you to believe that. And remember that. He's saying, I could tell you who I am. But that would be me telling you, and I don't expect you just to believe me because I say so. That's important for you. That's important for our culture. Well, why do you believe Jesus? Well, he says so. Jesus is going to have, if he is who he says he is, he's going to have much more validation to his claim than just, shut up and I said so. But yet we're going to get a place right here where the Antichrist is going to have nothing more than that. So he goes on in the second one. There is another who testifies in my favor. I know that his testimony about me is valid. And that would be God. He's, I know it, God. He's, I know God. I know what he says about me. The third one. But he says, now verse 33, you have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. His third testimony. Well, he said, it's me, but you don't accept that. You shouldn't. He said, I know someone who testifies about me, but you don't know God, so you can't accept his testimony because you don't even know who he is. But you do know John. In fact, you went and talked to John. So his third testimony is John. He says, not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. He said, I know John's just a man, but the reason he's a man is because he's a prophet and he was sent to warn you that I was coming. Now, the fourth testimony is a little shaky. I'm going to read it anyhow. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. Some people would say that's a reference to the temple or the tabernacle, the lamp or the light in the tabernacle. Pretty sketchy, but that would be a fourth testimony. The tabernacle testifies that Jesus is coming and he's here. Verse 36, but I have testimony weightier than that of John. He says, I've got something even more important than John, and this would be then potentially a fifth one. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father has sent me. He says, so the very fact that I can do miracles and I'm continuing to do this work, he says, that should be a testimony to you that I'm doing miracles. Verse 37, and the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. And that would be where he said from a voice at the baptism, this is my son whom I'm well pleased. And he spoke. And some people heard it, and some people thought it thundered. But that was God's testimony to man vocally. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. And here is the greatest one right here. You diligently search the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. He says, you're all Bible students. You think there's some magical formula in there that you'll find life in there. True. But he says, these are the scriptures that testify about me. The very scriptures you're studying are telling you, I'm coming. And now here I am, and I believe that would be seven right there. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So Jesus gives them seven testimonies, I believe it's seven, that you could see to verify that he was who he was. Verse 41, now I'm going to read what I wanted to. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name with all these testimonies telling you who I am, and you do not accept me. But if someone else, and now he's talking here, I would say, about the Antichrist. He's come as the true Christ with seven testimonies, some of which they can't even understand, but they're there for him. But if someone else comes to take my position, if someone else comes to claim this position that I'm claiming I am, if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. If someone else comes with only that first testimony, which I told you, I don't even expect you to accept. If I told you I am he, I don't expect you to believe that. I better have something backing me up. I've got the Father's testimony. I've got the prophet John telling you I was coming. I've got the scriptures. And I've got my own works that you can all see. But if another one comes, you will accept him. And he'll only simply come and say, I'm him. And you'll say, okay. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? Meaning you're looking once again, not for God's Messiah, you're looking for your Messiah. You're looking for the one that will do what you want him to do. I am the one that God has chosen to do what God has sent. But you don't want God's plan, so you don't want God's Messiah, so you reject me. But this one will come and say, I'll do what you think you want me to do. And you'll say, okay, that's our Messiah, and you'll accept him. So in John 5, we see there that the Messiah will come, or the false Messiah, the Antichrist, will come, and Israel at this point, during the beginning of the tribulation, will accept him. Now stay with me. Go back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And we've seen this before, but I'm going to point it out again. The Antichrist is risen here. He's made some invasions, and that happens right away at the beginning of his time. So now he's got three of the kings subdued. The other seven submit to him. He moves into Israel and says, I am he. And when he comes in and says, I am he, it says these, they're going to confirm a covenant. Verse 27, chapter 9, verse 27 of Daniel. Chapter 9, verse 27. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. And that's, we're right on the tails of Daniel's prophecy about the 77s. In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. So now I'm going to give you some numbers here. Please try to stay with me right here. Let's get rid of all this right there. So the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with Israel for 7. We know at the halfway point, at the 3.5 mark, he's going to break that covenant. He's going to, just like always, he's going to come in with peace, use it for what he wants, and then to his own advantage, he's going to break it and take over. At this point, he's going. This is the first 3.5 years he's the warrior and is accepted as the Messiah. The second 3.5 years, he is accepted as, he makes himself to be as God. Go to Daniel chapter 11, verse 22. This is Antiochus Epiphanes again, but again, a forerunner of what will take place. Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and the prince of the covenant will be destroyed. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully, and with only a few people will rise to power. The Antiochus Epiphanes, with only a few people, rose to power after acting deceitfully. The Antichrist will do the same thing, will rise to power in this whole thing, making covenants and breaking them. Now, in this thing right here, there's an interesting number, and let me see if I can find it here once again. Where was it at? Yes, chapter 8. I'm going to show you this number here real quickly. Daniel chapter 8, and again, this might be interesting for you. It says, Daniel chapter 8, beginning in verse 11, it set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. So we're going to say this is Antiochus Epiphanes, but also Antichrist will fulfill it. He'll set himself up. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of the sanctuary was brought low. And we know that he's going to take away the sacrifice at the 3.5 year mark. He'll allow Israel to worship in the temple for the first 3.5 years, including worshiping himself as the Messiah. But at the halfway point, he says no more sacrifices and takes it away. Now, it goes on. Verse 13, it says, then I heard a holy one or an angel speaking to another angel, and another angel said to him, here's the question. How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? What vision? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes the daily sacrifice begins here, the daily sacrifice where they're allowed to offer sacrifices, the rebellion that occurs that causes desolation, and that is the 3.5 year mark where he sets up the idol of himself in the temple. And remember, Antiochus Epiphanes did that. But Jesus also said it's going to take place again. The rebellion that causes desolation and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot. So how long will all this take place? So once this begins, once the sacrifices start and the Antichrist is worshipped as the Messiah, and then he desecrates the temple and sets up his own idol, and the saints are trampled, and there's this whole period until this whole thing comes to an end, how long will this take? Are you understanding what I'm saying? Now, I'm giving you, there's two dates right here. There's going to be a 7-year peace treaty that the Antichrist will sign with Israel, and that will last 7 years. It's broken at the halfway point. But understand, he does not move in and is not accepted as the Messiah or move into Jerusalem to be worshipped, apparently right away. That's going to take place, it appears, as the tribulation begins. He's going to drift in into that place. And here's what it says right here. So from the time that the offerings begin to be made on the temple, it's desecrated and it comes to an end, the answer is it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. Are you ready for some numbers?
Mm-hmm.
Are you all okay? Okay, 2,000. Of course, the number lady is ready. 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. So from this time period right here, of where the temple worship begins, and the Antichrist is worshipped in the temple, until he sets the abomination up, desecrates it, tramples on the saints, until the end, there's going to be 2,300 evenings and mornings. Now, understand, first of all, this could mean 2,300 days. You know, one morning and one evening, one day. An day, morning and evening, 2 days. So that'd be 2,300 days, and that's the first thing I'm going to show you. The other way you can understand this is 1,150 days, because there's 2,300 evenings and mornings. So one morning is one, the evening is two, the next morning is three, the next evening is four. And I'll show you that one also. Again, I don't have a strong opinion one way or the other. This is really sometimes difficult to put together. I read a couple commentators that says they gave me like five or six ideas. It's kind of like, but none of them really make sense. One even says, a good commentator, a conservative exegetical, says, I believe we have lost the meaning of this. Meaning it meant something to the Jews at that time. Just like we don't understand Revelation 666, what is the number of the beast? It's like that's for them to understand. This was for the Jews of the past to understand. And we're kind of in the middle here going, we don't really have enough information to understand that, and we don't need to. Or we don't have enough information about the future to understand that, nor do we need to. It's true, but it's not for us to really understand. And that may be true. So, but I'm going to throw a couple ideas at you here. Right here, if you take, for example, okay, let's do this right here. If you take 360 days, that's how many days are in a prophetic year, times 7 years, which is how long the peace treaty is, you're going to get 2,500, okay, you understand me? 2,520 days. This is saying 2,300 days. So you subtract 2,300 days from the total 2,520 days that are in the 7 years. You subtract that, you've got a difference of 220 days, or 7 months and about 10 days. So in other words, this number here, 2,300 days, is 7 months and 10 days short of the full 7-year tribulation. If this means what I'm going to say, this is what it would indicate. The Antichrist conquers and conquers Syria and makes a 7-year peace treaty with Israel. Then conquers the south and conquers to the east. After having conquered, they say, during this first 7 months and 10 days, they say, you're the Messiah. And he enters then into Jerusalem to be worshipped in the temple as the Messiah, and that period now lasts the rest of the period, 2,300 days. In other words, it takes about 7 months of the tribulation for the Antichrist to convince the Jews that he's the Messiah.
The first 7 months.
So that this is not absolute. This is like.
Can I just ask who made 360 the prophetic days?
That is the Jewish calendar.
Oh, okay.
30 days.
Oh.
30 days. All of the numbers in Revelation are based on that.
Okay. Thanks.
Like 42 months, or 1,200 and what is it? 60 days. I don't remember what it is. But it's all like that. But you always end up 5 days short, and you got to figure those in. The number game is really. You got to be careful, because whenever you need those 5 days, you figure them in. If you don't want those 5 days, you leave them out. I mean, it's just. But nonetheless, so that would mean he'd come in on this about 7 months. He enters Jerusalem, and then for the last 2,300 days, the temple is going to be used for Antichrist worship. So that gives you two different. You got the 7-year peace treaty with the Antichrist, but you've got 2,300 days where he's actually being worshipped in the temple. And it takes him 7 months to get to convince the Jews he's the Messiah. The other alternative, if I'm going to say it to you so I can say it, the other idea is that this was fulfilled in the days of Judas Maccabeus, and that it is not 2,300 days, but it's the 1,150 days, because evening and morning is two And there's two numbers for every day. They're counting one morning sacrifice, then two is the evening sacrifice. When you figure this all out, what would happen is the Antichrist in 165, on the same day, 168, Antiochus Epiphanes entered and began to worship on a pagan altar in the temple. Okay? Let me say that again. In 168, it'd be like on December 25th in our date, the Antiochus Epiphanes entered in and began worshiping with a pagan altar in God's temple. Exactly 3 years to the date, Judas Maccabeus had reconstructed the Lord's temple or altar, and they began once again to cleanse the temple. So that would be 3 full years. And you take that 360 times 3. I've got that written down here somewhere. 360. Oh, now we use 365 days. See? You see the problem with that? But we come up with the number of 1,095 days between 168 and 165 of the time that the Antiochus Epiphanes was worshiping on a pagan altar. It's not the same number, but the truth is, the altar of the Lord was actually torn down about 2 months before. And so you add about 60 days to that, and now you're up to right here, 1,155. So you're right in the ballpark that those evening and morning sacrifices was the number of days when the Antiochus Epiphanes began to rip apart the Lord's altar and Judas Maccabeus reconstructed. What I've just told you is nothing. It becomes like a number game. But what we're looking at, what I'm going to present here for us, is that the two ideas, that the Antichrist is going to form a 7-year peace treaty with Israel. During the first 7 months, he's conquering and subduing the 10 kings. During that 7 months, Israel recognizes him and he enters for the 2,300 days of worship in the temple. And we'll leave it at that as potential. At that halfway point, go back to 2 Thessalonians. I got to wrap this up. I can tell you've had enough information for the night. 2 Thessalonians, thank you for coming out. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. When he is also being accepted by Israel during this time, and I believe it's going to be during that first 3.5 years, something strange is going to happen that we need to see about the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Now watch. They do not perish because they fell for counterfeit miracles. They fell for counterfeit miracles because they refused to believe the truth. They didn't want the truth, and so now they're left to believe the miracles. If you do not have the Word of God, then you can be led by your emotions, you can be led by signs, you can be led by anything, and you can be led astray. But if you have the truth, someone may have the miracle, they may have the sign, but you can say, yes, but it doesn't line up with the truth. The important thing that is being focused here in Jesus' ministry and even throughout the book of Revelation is, do you know the truth? Well, I'm confused, it's hard to understand. Okay, my opinion based on the Bible and as a Bible teacher, well, it's confusing, I don't understand it. You don't want the truth. It's not hard to, I know what these numbers are kind of goofy, but the Bible is clear, it's written to man, it's written to be understood. Yeah, but I don't get it. Well, that you're setting yourself up to be deceived. Because if you want to know, the Bible says, those who seek me, find me. And I know there's still things in the Bible that I don't understand. I mean, I probably demonstrated that here tonight. But I'm still seeking after it. And that very knowledge of the truth should protect me from counterfeit miracles and wooing signs and impressive emotional appeals, it's like, that doesn't make sense. That doesn't line up with the truth. But if you're void of truth, you've refused to be saved, then the counterfeit miracles will deceive you. Do you understand? It's going to be a very confusing time. But if a person has the truth, it will be difficult. You'll be tempted. You may get confused, but I know the truth. But if you rejected the truth, there's nothing going to stop you. And this group of people right here in Israel at this time have rejected the truth, and the Antichrist is going to come down. He's going to testify to himself, I am the Messiah. And then he's going to perform signs and wonders to convince them and draw them in. And they're going to be sorry that they happen. Look in chapter, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. It says chapter 5, verse 3. This is right in the middle of, this is exactly fitting in what we're talking about. This context is exactly the same. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So right here, they just signed a peace treaty. Everything's working out. Peace and safety. It's like, look out. You just bought in to the Antichrist. And that leads us, if we would go to, and let's go to, we'll quit right here. God, I didn't want to quit right here. I wanted to keep going. Let's go. But we can't. I know, I'm not trying to get you to say, well, please, please keep going. I'm not trying to get you to say that. But go to Zechariah chapter 11, because I'm going to quit just because it's going to be rude if I keep going. Zechariah chapter 11, because right here, we referred to it earlier tonight about the end of the tribulation. 144,000 Jews become evangelists at the beginning, but right here towards the end, Zechariah, second to last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 11, verse 17. And we'll have to pick this up next week, talk about the rest of the career of the Antichrist and then his ultimate doom. Then we'll get into something else as far as end times. But here it talks about the false shepherd. I'm looking in chapter 11. I'm trying to see where I want to start. There's so many things right here. But let's begin in chapter 17, verse 17. That's what I got written down. Yeah, chapter. Let's go verse 15. Then the Lord said to me, said to Zechariah, take again the equipment of a foolish shepherd. A foolish shepherd. For I am going to raise up a shepherd over the land, and this is the false shepherd, the false Messiah. I'm going to raise up a shepherd over the land who will not care for the lost, or seek the young, or heal the injured, or feed the healthy, but will eat the meat of the choice sheep, tearing off their hoofs. That means getting everything he can from the people, even using the hoofs for something. Woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. Now, right here with this worthless shepherd, reading this in the prophecy, when the Antichrist has come down here and is occupied in his little territory, that worthless shepherd is going to use the people. He is going to abandon the flock. He's going to go back to war. He's bent on war. We got another verse we'll look at next week where his desire is not just to be right here. He wants to keep going. He's going to use the people, probably using their resources, their finances, to support his campaign to continue his war. He'll desert the flock. And then it says, may the sword strike his arm and his right eye. So again, this is a reference here to a sword striking the Antichrist. His arm would be his power, his right eye would be his intelligence. But it appears the Antichrist leaves about at the halfway point, abandons his people to go back to war to get more territory, and is struck down. We're going to leave it off with that right there, because now we know from Revelation, you know this too, in Revelation it says that he hears wars from the east, rumors from the east, and he marches east and is struck down. We're going to go to Isaiah, some other places next week, and we're going to see other places where it talks about this false shepherd going and being struck down. But there is a resurrection because God's not done with him. He's going to come back, and now he comes back, and now we're in the second phase, the 3.5-year mark. He leaves as the Messiah, but he goes and is struck down having used the people, maybe financial support for his campaigns, he turns back when he returns, and when he returns, he says, I am not the Messiah. There is no Messiah. In fact, I'm going to get rid of the Messiah's people. And he's going to begin an onslaught of believers and an attack on the Jewish race to eliminate them from the earth, because there is no God but him. And actually, what we've done tonight so far, we've simply gone through basically the first 3.5 years of his campaign. Next week, when we come back, we're going to go to Isaiah and a few other verses, and we're going to find references, surprising references, to the Antichrist having fallen, but having come back to finish this 3.5 years of God striking and disciplining Israel for their ultimate salvation of many of them. And we'll talk about that next week. Father, we thank you for your word and ask that we may hear and take it to heart. We ask that we may be a people who is alert at this time, meeting the needs of the people around us and serving you and your word. And Father, I do ask that we might grow and we might be a light and we might be salt at this time in this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.